I don't know if the last part of that prayer did anything to you. It kind of did something to me. It's hard to pray for people that are evil. It's hard to pray that God would turn their hearts to Himself, because we want to pray for justice, and justice needs to happen. But God holds justice. Ironically, my sermon today is about forgiving enemies. We've scheduled this for months and months, and for whatever reason, we're choosing to wrestle with this topic today when there's a very fresh, very real memory on our minds that's only 6 or so days old. And walking into this sermon, I know that kind of on the back of all of our minds is the events of this week. And I want to challenge us as we begin today, because I know on a day like this, on a week like this, in a crowd like this, that there's going to be wandering minds, and our minds will wander toward what's that wound that's very fresh. And so what I want to challenge us with as we begin today is that the main application of this particular sermon is not for our government, and it's not for defense policies of the United States. That would be a different sermon series. And certainly there could be application made by the teachings of Jesus to all of those institutions and individuals. But in this passage that we're going to dive into today, Jesus was not addressing Rome, and He wasn't addressing Israel, and He wasn't addressing governments or those in authority. He was addressing individuals who would eventually become His church. And so I want to ask you to kind of wrestle your mind today to get yourself in the state of mind where we can think about this in terms of forgiving those people who have done great harm to you and I. And I realize that as we go, your mind may drift to President Obama and he should do this, or Homeland Security, but Jesus' teaching applies most right now to the individual Christian and the very difficult work that we have of loving enemy. And if we think about the whole Boston scenario, really, that this passage that we're talking about today would apply most to those who on Monday afternoon lost somebody close to them or had somebody seriously wounded that was very close to them, who now has to embark on this journey of figuring out, how do I forgive those who did this to my family? Some of you have tragic stories as well. Maybe not quite like this, but somebody has done you wrong and has done you great harm. Maybe some of you are in the midst of it right now. And we're in this series called The Forgiveness Project, and we're reminded that Jesus was an incredible forgiver. Our leader was a radical forgiver. And so the first week we looked at forgiving ourselves and kind of falling under the umbrella of God's love and grace and forgiveness, and accepting that and receiving that and recognizing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then last week we looked at this incredible parable where Jesus talked about this servant that was forgiven so much by his master and then turned around and still held something against a fellow servant. And we talked about this idea that forgiven people forgive people. We looked at others in our lives that we needed to forgive and said, because we have received such a great forgiveness from God, one of the outflows of that forgiveness is that we forgive others. And today we're stepping into to some even deeper waters of forgiving enemies, because Jesus' teaching on this is ridiculous. It's not what we're used to. It's not how we grew up. And He flip-flops the whole thing on its head. It's very hard. But my big idea today is that it is possible to want God's best for those who treated you the worst. It is possible to want God's best for those who treated you the worst. Now, this goes against our nature. Our basic response when somebody wrongs us is revenge. I heard John Ortberg, a pastor in California, talk about this one time, about visiting some ancient Roman ruins in England, and there are ruins all over the world where they found these tablets, these ancient prayers, and the Romans would actually pay somebody to record these prayers that they would pray to the gods, and they've become known over the course of history as curse tablets, because the most common kind of prayer recorded in these prayers are by far are curses. And so a person would address a god or a goddess, and they would say something like, "This person hurt me, and here's how they hurt me, and I want payback for this person. I want you, as whatever god you are, to inflict pain and harm upon them." I've found a portion of one of these curse tablets. Somebody didn't like a fellow named Eukarios, who is a charioteer, and this is how it translates. "I invoke you, holy angels and holy names, tie up, block, strike, overflow, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eukarios." Right? Not leaving much to the imagination there. Shatter Eukarios, the charioteer. All right? This guy drove a chariot for a living. "And all of his horses. Tomorrow, in the arena of Rome, let the starting gates not open properly." I like that one. "Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not squeeze over and overpower. Let him not come from behind and pass anyone, but instead let him collapse on the course. Let him be bound. Let him be broken up, and let him drag behind, both in the early races and the later ones." In case the gods missed the idea with the early races, he wanted to make sure they caught up in the later ones. "Eukarios, this guy hurt me. You hurt him back. I hate him. I hate him." It's the most common form of prayer in these ancient ruins. Curses on others. I want to talk about another category. A bless my enemy tablet. These tablets go something like, "Eukarios, hurt me badly. Deliver me from my vengeful tendencies. Help Eukarios find genuine repentance. Would you forgive his sin and mine? Would you heal our relationship?" How many bless my enemy tablets do you think were found in the ancient ruins? Zero. None whatsoever. It's not our tendency to want to do this. Nobody was praying prayers like that to Zeus. They were praying prayers saying, "Would you help me get even with this person?" And into that ancient world, a carpenter was born in a tiny village named Nazareth. And he began to turn this idea on its head. In fact, he preached a sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43. And he said these words, "You have heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy." We just heard about this. He said, this is the way it normally goes down in the world. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. "But I say to you," says Jesus, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." Verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Anger, hurt, and bitterness and revenge are huge forces in our world today, and nobody in this room gets a free pass on any of them. It's the way the world works. It's the way the world has always worked, and Jesus steps into that world and says, "Let's do this a different way. Let's do this differently. Instead of this endless game of revenge." So I want to talk for a second about the futility of revenge. Revenge is very easy because it's evil, and evil comes easy for us. You don't have to teach a child what to do when another child pulls their hair. They turn around and pull it right back, and this thing isn't reserved for just little babies. It's infected the whole world. You don't have to look much past the Middle East to see this endless cycle of revenge and retaliation and retribution. It's a vicious cycle going on of paybacks and getting even and settling the score, except the problem is that the score is never settled. And eventually, people start paying each other back so much that they forget the whole reason this conflict even started in the first place. The whole origin of the revenge is lost in the dust of history, and what remains is this bloodthirsty need for revenge. And so you see people generations and generations and generations after the initial thing happened fighting each other still for something that they didn't even live through in the first place. And so you look at the Palestinians and the Israelis, you look at the Serbs and the Croats, and we shake our heads and we say, how can these people not see what's going on? But the truth of the matter is this revenge is also in us. It's in us. When we're wronged, especially deeply, we are consumed with the need for paybacks. We are consumed with the need for that person to pay for what they did. The problem is revenge never works. Revenge never evens the score, because wounded people never keep score of the wrongs that were done to them with the same mathematics. The math of revenge doesn't work. Enemies never agree on the score, because each one feels that the wounds he received cost more than the ones that he gave. And so, how many Beiruts ever equal a Holocaust? How many Pearl Harbors ever equal a Hiroshima? How many of her put-downs ever equal his slap in the face? We can't get even. Revenge fails. And forgiving takes us off this constant escalator of revenge and allows us to level the playing field and start over again. And so not only in this passage does Jesus say, don't retaliate against your enemy. Not only does he affirm the need for us not to do the negative thing, he actually affirms the positive thing. He says, love your enemies. And the word he uses here is one familiar to most Christians. It's the word agape. It means to unconditionally and sacrificially love your enemies as God himself has loved sinful mankind. Jesus calls us at the end here to this perfect imitation of the Father. He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You should live in this world in such a way that everything that you do reflects the love of the Father. And if we surrender to the status quo, by loving our neighbors and hating our enemies, by blessing the good guys and hating the bad guys, we are refusing, listen, we are refusing to bear the image of our Father. Returning good for good and evil for evil is the way the world has always operated, and it is why the world remains a violent and angry place. And I remind you that Jesus didn't preach this Sermon on the Mount in the safe American suburbs like we sit here today. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in a violent world. He preached it to people whose homeland was occupied by foreign troops. And he says, anyone can love those who love them. Anybody. He says, look at the most evil people. Look at the most violent gangs in the biggest cities in our country. They love those who are like them. They love those who are on the inside. Look at the most brutal organized crime cells. They love each other from the inside. Look at the most violent terror cells. They look out for each other. As long as you're one of us, we will take care of you. And Jesus says the church is going to be different than that. Yes, we are going to love each other inside these walls, but we are going to radically love those who are not like us. In fact, Jesus says, we're going to start a forgiveness revolution in this world. And he says that by loving our enemies, we can truly be sons of the Father. And so let's look at this true Son of the Father, Jesus. I want to read you this passage from Luke 23. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. These are the people who had physically hurt Jesus the worst. These are the people who had hung him on a cross. And Jesus proves to us from the cross in his forgiveness that it is possible to want God's best for those who treated you the worst. So what is an enemy? Love your enemies. The word in this passage describes someone who is hateful or hostile or contentious toward another, one who opposes or resists someone. Anybody have anyone like that in your life? Somebody who is resisting you, who is opposing you. But listen, we all probably have someone like that in our life. But I also recognize that there's another crew of people here in this room today. There are those of you who have real enemies. There are those of you who have people who have wounded you deeply. There are women in this room who were raped before they became women. There are people in this room who had someone who was drunk take away someone that was close to them. There are guys in this room who grew up in a house that didn't have a dad who had the guts to stick around and help raise you. And there are guys in this room who grew up in a house you wished your dad hadn't stuck around because of all the evil crap that he did to you. And I'm supposed to stand up here and say, Jesus loves you, get over it, and let's all get better. I realize, guys, that if we could sit down over coffee, that there would be nuances to your story that are really deep. And I want to push you today to not tune this out. Because it's not simple. It's not easy. It doesn't happen quickly. But I know this. I know this for sure. Jesus radically forgives. And he has called us somehow to this path. And so today, that those of you who have been wounded deeply, I mean, that's the thing that's going to come to mind. But for the others of you, I want you to be thinking today of a person who wants to harm you, a person who would rejoice at your downfall, a person who would take unfair advantage of you, a person who would persecute you. And we need to kind of create in our minds this category of who is that person so that we can at least step our toe in the water of forgiveness. Because it is possible to want God's best for those who treated you the worst. I'm convinced of this. To help us think through what it looks like to forgive an enemy, I want to talk about some of the things that forgiveness is not. I promised this last week, and I want to talk about 9 myths of forgiveness. And 9 sounds like a very big number right now, 15 minutes into my sermon. And so some of you are thinking, oh, he hasn't even started yet. It's okay, it's going to go fast, I promise. But 9 myths about forgiveness. And these are common things that we often believe or have been told about forgiveness that frankly just aren't true. And some of the source material for this is a book called Total Forgiveness, which is a great book. There's a blog by Mars Hill that did some work on this that's excellent as well. But these are 9 myths about forgiveness. First, forgiveness is like approving of or excusing what they did to me. And so some people are afraid to forgive someone because they think if I forgive that person, it's like me just giving them a pass for what they did. I want to say this. God never approved of our sin, and yet he forgave us anyway. God hates sin. Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery, and he didn't downplay her sin. He said, leave your life of sin. You're healed. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to touch you. I'm going to heal you. But leave your life of sin. Jesus never downplayed sin, and the same is true for us. Forgiving people doesn't imply our endorsement of their sin. We can still forgive things that we don't approve of. You can hate what they've done to you, and you should. You should hate it. We should hate sin and still forgive. And forgiveness is not the same as excusing them. And I'm afraid that too many people move too quickly through the forgiveness process and don't actually forgive. You can't excuse them. You don't want to too quickly say, oh, no, that's fine. It's no big deal. I've just moved on. No, no, no. The reason that you have to forgive in the first place is because that person did something wrong to you. And we have to wrestle through the process of forgiveness. And so forgiving is not excusing, and it's not approving what someone has done to us. Secondly, The second myth, they need to apologize first and then I will forgive them. So a lot of people say, I'll forgive them as soon as they say that they're sorry. I hate to break it to you, but some people are never going to apologize. Some of them are just too stupid. They're just going to continue in their destructive, rebellious, foolish life. Some people are too stubborn and self-righteous to ever admit to you that they were wrong. Some people are going to move away before you get the chance to have that conversation. Frankly, some people are going to die before they can articulate their repentance to you. There are people in this room who the person that harmed you back there in your past is no longer on this earth. That's why it's good news that we can forgive them regardless of whether they apologize or not. We forgive not for an apology. We forgive because it's what God requires. We forgive because it's what we need to be free. Not because anybody is seeking our forgiveness. Jesus said it this way in Mark 11. He said, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him." He's talking about a place like this, a place of worship. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. Not if he repents, not if he says he's sorry, but right then and there, forgive. Third myth, if I forgive them, there will be no justice. Some people are afraid that if they do the work of forgiveness, that there will not come justice in that person's life. I want to just say, forgiveness is not the same as letting someone off the hook. You can forgive someone and still seek justice, both on a human level and on a heavenly level, for what they did to you. You can forgive someone and call the police. You can forgive someone and testify against them in court, because there's still consequences for our sin. God forgave David for what happened with Bathsheba and the adultery that he had, but there were still consequences for David's sin. God's forgiveness did not guarantee that there wouldn't be earthly consequences. Luke says it this way, even with an attitude of forgiveness, God still requires us to speak the truth. And so Luke says in Luke 17:3, to rebuke the wrongdoer. Rebuke the wrongdoer. Confront the person who did wrong to you and tell them what they did wrong. And then he says, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, does this mean that if he doesn't repent, we can continue to go on holding the grudge? No. I think we have to look at Luke 17 and Mark 11 that I just read to you and harmonize the scripture together. And I think what Jesus is saying is that we need to practice both inner forgiveness and outward correction. We need to come to forgiveness within ourselves while still doing the work of confronting sin on the outside. And frankly, most of us do just the opposite. We shy away from confronting the sin on the outside, and we hold in bitterness and rage and anger on the inside. And Jesus flips that right on its head. And he said, you need to do the inner work of forgiveness so that when you confront the person, it's not out of revenge, it's out of a sincere desire for justice to be served. But not only are we able to continue to seek this earthly justice, but we can also appeal to heavenly justice. I talked more about this last week. You can catch up on the podcast or whatever. But on a second level, this is a myth, because trusting God for perfect justice is what we are able to do as Christians. Romans 12:19 said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Stephen Furtick said it this way. He said, "Forgiveness is not dismissing your case. Forgiveness is pleading your case to a higher court." Fourth myth. If I forgive them, I will have to trust them again. Let me just say this. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. And so someone will say, "Well, my dad molested me. He said he was sorry. Can he babysit my kids?" No, probably not. "My boyfriend or husband hit me, and he said he was sorry, and he seemed sincere, so should we just pick it up where we left off?" Listen, probably not. Trust is built slowly, and it's lost quickly. And frankly, some people, especially some of you younger people, let me talk to you, you give your heart away too quickly. You need to give your heart away slowly. And when somebody sins against you grievously, trust needs to be built over a period of time. You don't just put your heart back out there again and let them trample on you all over again. It is possible to say, "I forgive you, but I don't trust you. I forgive you, but I don't trust you yet." Fifth, if I forgive them, we will be fully reconciled. Forgiveness and reconciliation aren't the same thing. It takes one person to forgive. It takes two people to be reconciled. And frankly, you can't control the other person in this. You can only control yourself. You can only do the work of forgiveness yourself. And that may be the first step toward reconciliation, but forgiveness does not guarantee, it does not equal that the relationship will ultimately be reconciled. Sixth myth, I need to forgive and forget. I think this is one of the biggest myths out there. And people say it all the time, and we say it to each other all the time. And honestly, I just don't think it's true. If you were raped or molested or abandoned or beaten or abused or cheated on or betrayed or lied about, and I tell you, hey, just forget that that happened. I don't think you can forget. Now, people will point to this verse where it says God will remember their sins no more, right? He'll throw our sins from the east to the west. He won't remember our sin anymore. Listen. This verse does not mean that God has a bad memory or that God has no memory. God is omniscient. What this means is that He continually chooses not to bring that to His mind. He continually chooses not to keep that thing in the forefront of His thinking as it applies to us. Listen, God is all-knowing. If God could have forgotten, He wouldn't have needed the cross. Forgiving is remembering and still forgiving. God, when He looks at our sin, He chooses not to remember. He chooses to not hold against us what we have done. That's the example for us. 7, forgiveness will take away the hurt. Some people think, well, if I forgive them automatically, I'm going to have all this hurt taken away. Forgiveness will free you in incredible ways, but forgiveness will not always take away the hurt. I think about the story of Joseph. Remember Joseph, whose brother sold him into slavery, did unspeakable things to him when he was a little kid, left him to die in a pit, and Joseph got taken away into a foreign country, eventually raised to a position of power there, and his brothers came back to him without recognizing him, groveling for food because they were hungry, and Joseph was now in a position of power over his brothers. And it says when his brothers were lined up in front of him there in chapter 42 of Genesis, he had to leave them and go to a private chamber to weep. And I think it's because there was this accumulation of pain and grief over the course of Joseph's life. Yes, he had forgiven his brothers. Yes, he had done the work of forgiveness, but the pain was still there. It didn't go away. And even if you forgive, you will often live with a companion of pain. Let me say it a different way. Just because it continues to hurt doesn't mean that you've failed to forgive. Sometimes it still hurts. Some of you have had horrible things done. It would be very cruel of me to stand here and say, well, if you've forgiven them, it shouldn't hurt anymore. It does. Tears aren't wiped away from our eyes until the resurrection of the dead, which means there are people crying all the way to Jesus. It still hurts. It's okay. But here's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness allows us to not be paralyzed, and it allows us to not be defined by what happened back there. Eighth myth. Forgiveness is a one-time event. It's not. Forgiveness happens again and again. It's not like you forgive someone one time and it's all over. Sometimes they keep sinning and you keep having to forgive them. Or sometimes there are emotional moments that rise up in you where it feels so fresh and you have to do the work of forgiveness again in that moment. Sometimes we need to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. It's an ongoing process. 9, I need to forgive them immediately. Sometimes, I just want to acknowledge, sometimes it takes a long time to forgive. Sometimes we just need time to grieve. And when you're in the process of grieving, you don't have the energy to be able to do the process of forgiving. And so sometimes we need to grieve for a while, feel the depth of the pain, know what it is that we have to forgive before we can do the work of forgiveness. And time does not heal all wounds, but time is an important ingredient in the process of forgiving. The most important thing that you need to do as quickly as possible after someone has hurt you is to decide to forgive them, to make the decision to forgive. That doesn't mean that the process of forgiveness is going to be complete. but to decide to forgive and recognize that it might take some time and recognize that you might have to decide again tomorrow. One of my big fears about this series and this sermon in particular is that I knew I was coming to talk to you about deep wounds and hurts and people who have done really unspeakable things to you, and also recognizing that I don't have that story. I mean, I'm a pastor of a fairly sizable church, and so when you're a public figure of any kind, you've got people who don't like you much. And so I've got people that don't like me much and think I'm stupid or think I'm a false teacher or send me nasty emails. And I got all kinds of people like that, but that's fine. That's nothing compared to what some of you guys have walked through. Nothing. And so knowing that I just don't have the kind of experiential capital to be able to talk to you about this, I've really tried to ask a few people to help me think through, just on the ground floor, what does this look like? And so I spent a lot of time the first week with Caitlin, who you saw her story last week on video that was so powerful, but just asking her, what did this process look like? And this week, for this topic today, I got a hold of Kim Green, whom some of you know, and she and her family have had to do an incredible work of forgiveness. And so as I bring this to a close and as we talk about applying how to love an enemy, I want to put a passage of scripture up, and then I want to tell you Kim's story, and I want the two of them to kind of overlap in your mind so that you can hear the truth of God's word and you can see it being lived out in a real life, and I think it will help us and help some of you who are walking through this today. So in Luke 6, which is the parallel passage in the Gospels of the one I read earlier in Matthew, Luke adds some interesting detail to this verse. He uses four verbs that I love that I think capture how it is we go about forgiving an enemy. He says, love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Love, do good, bless, and pray. And so on August 25th, 1991, there was a happy family of five, Kim and Craig and two boys and a little girl. And two boys were riding their bikes in the front of the house doing figure eights, and the horrifying sound came. Tires screeching. There were 300 feet of skid marks, a car going 75 in a 35 mile per hour zone. And Kim and Craig's oldest son, 11-year-old Craigie, was struck and killed. The family was ripped apart at the seams in intense grief. And as they walked through the intense grief of those early days, that was the main story, but there was a little sub-story beginning, and that is that the driver of the car was actually silent, never reached out to the family. And so as the family walked through the grueling funeral and burial, there was still no apology, there were still no condolences, there was no card, no phone call, and the seed of anger started to build into Kim. And as the family started to drift, the middle son, who was eight at the time, started acting out in school and withdrawing a bit at home. And 5-year-old little daughter was crying a lot. In fact, Kim said, we were all crying a lot. And as the effects started in on this family, her anger grew toward this driver who had ruined their happy life. Vehicular homicide charges were filed. There were new details emerging as they sat in meetings with attorneys over what actually happened that day. And the anger began to grow the more details they learned. And the trial was finally there. And finally, across the courtroom, where this grieving family was sitting on one side, there was a face that was now associated with the person who had done this. The problem was that the face showed no emotion. It was stoic silence. And Kim, in her heart, was anticipating the moment where this person was going to take the stand and finally break down and finally look over to this side of the courtroom and say, I'm sorry, I never meant to do this. I can't believe this happened to you. And she was holding it in her heart that finally God would do that. Finally, when this person took the stand, God would break through. And it didn't happen. And this woman took the stand and stoically talked about what happened without emotion, matter-of-factly, and she got down. And Kim said these words, I began to hate her in a way that I've never hated anyone in my life. I wanted her to be punished. I wanted her to go to jail. I wanted her to suffer for what she had done to my family. The jury deliberated for 7 hours, came back with the verdict, not guilty. The woman was given a $25 fine and sent home. Rage, revenge, intensified. Kim and Craig's marriage began to fracture. As she reached out to friends, as soon as the conversation would turn to this situation, her friends would only fuel the fire because they were also angry about this. And she began to create in her mind a caricature of this person. And she no longer had a name and she no longer had a face. She just became the woman who killed my son. Kim stopped going to church. It was too painful. She tried to remain in the Word of God, reading Psalms and Job. And at the 10-year anniversary of Craigie's death, 10 years, the fog of grief began to finally clear. And when the grief was over, that the work of forgiveness could begin, and the first order of business was to begin to repair the marriage. And so Kim and Craig began to work on their own forgiveness for one another. They renewed their marriage vows, and then Kim began to turn her attention to this woman who had killed her son. And she said, it began with prayer. It began with praying diligently for this person. Pray for those who abuse you, says Luke. She said, I would write letters. I would write letter after letter, and I would rip them up eventually. I never sent a single one of them. But going through that process of praying and writing letters, I began to see this woman differently in my mind. And I didn't understand it at the time, said Kim, but I began to trust that God was going to use this, that God was going to work something through this. And she said, something strange began to happen at this point when her heart was turning. She actually started to see this woman in public. Erie's a small town. Mostly at work events. And initially they didn't engage, but she also didn't do harm to this woman either. She also didn't blow up in public or make it obvious. Soon, after a few times, she actually managed to say hi. And I would suggest to you that this simple greeting falls under this heading in Luke about doing good to those who persecute you. The simple act of saying hello. Kim said as she continued to pray, she started to consider things from this woman's point of view. She started to consider that the counsel, the legal counsel that she must have been getting at the time that would suggest that any kind of apology to this family would mean guilt for her. And so she wasn't able to even go through that. She started to give her the benefit of the doubt and some of the little things. And suddenly the woman started to become human again in her mind. And then Kim took the plunge and she decided one day to cancel the debt. To just do the work of forgiveness and cancel the debt. And finally, at a Christmas party of 500 people, Kim found herself behind line with this woman for refreshments. The woman turned around and said hi, as had become their custom now. And instead of her usual hi back, Kim responded with, Merry Christmas. I believe this greeting was an act of blessing. She went further as this woman was stunned and gave her a hug. And as she embraced this woman at a Christmas party in line for refreshments, whispered in her ear, I've already forgiven you. They stood there and had normal conversation like two normal people for a while. And I believe in this moment, both of them were freed from the prison that they were in. It is possible, guys, to want God's best for those who treated you the worst. It's possible. It's not easy. Some of you in this room are living with the pain of an enemy. And it's your move. It's your move. Maybe you walked in the room today and your heart was set on revenge. And you hear Jesus' words that there's a different way. I want to just reiterate today that forgiveness is not weakness. Forgiveness is the ultimate portal to the power of Christ. And the enemy of our souls, the devil, he wants you to think that this can't possibly apply to you. This can't possibly apply to your situation. And my prayer all month has been that you, a bunch of you, would show our enemy that you serve a greater master. That you do the impossible. And that you do what R.T. Kendall said is what happens when we totally forgive an enemy. He said that totally forgiving an enemy is like climbing a spiritual Mount Everest. It's one of the highest watermarks of someone's pilgrimage toward God. And I pray that some of you would begin to get ready at base camp today to climb Mount Everest and forgive your enemy. And so what we're going to do is a little bit different. In your program that you received today, there's a couple cards, and I would ask you to take that out, every one of you, please. And inside that program is a colored card like we've been using, and you can see displayed up here. We've been hanging every week. And we're going to bring it to conclusion next week. It's going to be awesome. But on that colored card, some of you, I want to challenge you to write the name, the first name of somebody that you've brought to mind. Maybe 15 minutes ago, maybe a half hour ago when we first started this, but a name or a face came to mind that you would consider an enemy, somebody who's opposing you, that you need to forgive at some level. I'd like you to write that name on the colored card. But there's also a red card in your program. And that's for some of you in this room who, if we're being totally honest, are like, I can't do this. I hear what you're saying. That's nice for Jesus, but I'm not Jesus, so I can't do this. I know there's some of you like that. Or whose situation is so deep and so painful that you're like, I don't even know where I would begin. It's an impossible case. It's an impossible situation. I don't even... No. On that red card, I want you to write the impossible situations. And some of you don't have them. It's only going to be some of you. But if you've got one that you say, I don't think so, I want you to write it on that red card. And as we start to sing this worship song to close our service, I want those of you who have a red card that's filled out to come up during the song and drop the card in this basket up here. And we're going to pray for you at the end. Those of you who have a regular colored card, we're going to do what we've done every week. And just as you go today, drop it in the basket in the back. But as the band begins to lead us in worship, some of you who have a red card that's an impossible case, would you just come up, take a step, drop it in this basket? Because we want to pray to a God who does impossible things.